USC was winning. I don't remember what the score was. I wasn't really paying too close of attention, but USC was doing well to start with. They scored like their first three times or something, and they're dominating Notre Dame. And then towards the end of the first half, the USC quarterback was intercepted twice. If you don't follow football, interception means the quarterback throws the ball and the other team catches it instead of your team. Happens a lot at like the Turkey Bowl and stuff. It's a bad thing when it happens. And so the USC quarterback, whose team is winning, he throws a couple of interceptions, and then the half ends, and it was like 21-10. If you were the coach of that quarterback, and he started off well, had a pretty good game to start with, and then he ends the half poorly, throws a couple of interceptions, what would you say to that guy going into halftime in the locker room? Michael?
Just settle down.
Settle down. Be okay. Yes, he might have said that to him. What else? Arnold, do you mind turning this projector off so that I'm not blinded too much? I hear voices, but I can't see people. There we go. Perfect, thanks. What else would you say to him? Yes, Mark. Okay, we're giving up on you. We're going to run the ball, don't worry. We're not going to ask you to throw it ever again. Yes, that would be an option. They didn't do that. He threw several more touchdowns, or at least one more. What else might you say to him? Would you be pretty encouraging to the guy, though? No. Some of you would be bad football coaches. Some of you would say, can't believe you did that. You loser. You were going to lose now because... No, that wouldn't be good. He would go in and he would encourage him. He'd say, you know, it's okay. You can come back second half. Don't worry about it. Shake it off. Settle down. You're going to be fine. And what the coach may do is try and point out even some good things that happened in that first half. You know, you did great with these other things. The offensive line was doing great. It was your receiver's fault. You would encourage him, right? That's kind of what the Book of Chronicles is for the nation of Israel. It's kind of their halftime speech of encouragement as they go back out to finish the game for them. Just to review a little bit of history, if you think the nation of Israel, what's the first big event in the life of the nation of Israel? Noah. The Exodus, right. Anybody remember when about the Exodus took place? Ooh, this is a hard question. If you can give me the date, I'll give you a piece of quizzing candy afterwards. Michael?
1415 through
1475. Hey, we have the Exodus. You're close, but you don't get it. What was the next big event in the life of the nation of Israel? Anybody? You don't have to give me a date, just an event. Joseph? Okay, they entered the Promised Land, absolutely. They were let out about 40 years later. My timeline doesn't have room for all the specifics, but they were led to the Promised Land. They conquered the land. Then you had the period of what? The judges, right? And after about 300 years of judges, so we could put in here the judges. Beautiful. After the judges, what happened? You had... They got a king, right? Anybody remember about when they got a king, a monarch, the monarchy begins? A date for that? Not the dates are all that important. Yes, Abby? Really close. About 1051 BC, probably. So about 400 years, right, after the Exodus, they get their first king. First king was... Saul, second king after Saul. Saul reigned about 40 years. Then who became king?
David.
David reigned about 40 years. Then who became king? Solomon. Solomon reigned about 40 years. And then what happened? The split, right. So here you have the divided kingdom, right? And if you add all that together, 40 years for Solomon, 40 years for David, 40 years for Saul, when did this divided kingdom happen? Hey, good job, math major. Your dad's a math teacher. 931. So about 500 years after the nation was led out of Exodus, after they were entering the Promised Land, you now have the kingdom being split. And if you remember, we saw that in 1 Kings, that it was because of Solomon's sin, it was because of the foolishness of his son Rehoboam listening to his young friends instead of his wise older counsel, which again, we could spend a long time talking about that. Because of that, the nation was divided. And so you have Israel and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. What was the next big event in the life of Israel? They were destroyed, right. Anybody remember when they were destroyed? Anybody? Logan? How about 722? But that's real close. Syria comes and wipes out Israel, right? 722, Assyrians come in, and bad news for Israel. They had no good kings, no godly kings, and so they were a wicked kingdom, and God judged them in 722. Judah lasted a bit longer, right? Why did Judah last a bit longer than... He had some good guys. Anybody remember any of those good guys? Josiah was one. Hezekiah was one. There are some others that were pretty good that as well. And so you have the end of Judah. What happened? When was that? Or who was that on account of? Stafford?
Babylon.
Yes, Babylon. Babylon. Close. There were really three times, 605, 597, and 586, when the Babylonians came and they took some people off the first two times, and then they got really mad because they kept rebelling. And it's like, okay, we've messed with you long enough. And so they wiped them out in 586. The next big event in the life of Judah, we're going to see at the very end of Chronicles, and it's the return from exile. And it happens about 538. And you don't have to remember any of those dates. If you do, maybe someday in the next 6 months you'll get a piece of candy. But it's not critical that you remember those dates. But I want you to have a feel for the timeline of what's gone on for the nation. And the book of Chronicles was written after this decree in 538 to allow them to go back. So think about it. They started well. They went into their promised land, started the first half well, kind of like that quarterback. And then they had some rough times, right? The divided kingdom, a lot of ungodly kings, they were in captivity, and now they're getting ready to go back to their land. They've been released from captivity, and the book of Chronicles is written as sort of their pep talk almost. It's written to remind them of how faithful God had been to them, and the fact that God is going to continue to be faithful to them as they return to their land. And so we're going to see this morning the message of Chronicles is one really of the faithfulness of God. If you think of the content of the book of Chronicles, if you've ever looked at it, almost half of it is identical to what you could read or have read in Samuel and Kings. So it's not a lot of new information, although about half of it is unique. But it tells the similar story of those things, the history of the kings, starting really with David and through the divided kingdom, but its focus is different. Samuel and Kings, as we've learned in the last couple of weeks, focused on the failure of the nation, didn't it? We learned from their bad example. We learned from the decline of Solomon and from the judgment that came because of their wickedness. Chronicles focuses instead on the faithfulness of God. One survey book wrote this. It said, Chronicles were intended to strengthen the remnant of the nation who had made it through the period of the Babylonian captivity. They needed to be reminded that the Lord was still with them and that they still had a glorious future because God was faithful. That's what Chronicles is about. It's reminding that in the midst of all these hardships that the nation has gone through, particularly at the time of the kings, in the midst of all those hardships, God has continued to be faithful. Because it'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it, to be a Jew in captivity and be thinking, you know, we've blown it. God has totally turned his back on us. We're in captivity in Babylon. There is no hope for us, right? And then all of a sudden, God is faithful to his word, and you're sent back to the land, and you're going back, and it's like, wow, how are we going to make this? You know, we're nothing like we used to be. You know, we're just a small group of Jews going back to the land, and yet God wanted to encourage them that he was going to continue to be faithful to them. Many think that Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles. There's some evidence for that. The end of Chronicles is real similar to the beginning of the book of Ezra, and so it's possible that he wrote those kind of in conjunction with each other. And so we have a book here, the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that were originally one book together, that we've split up for our convenience that records God's faithfulness. As it says at the top of your handout there, oh, I think I skipped over a couple things. The theme of the books, sorry about that. First Chronicles records God's view of David, and Second Chronicles records God's view of Judah's kings. And what I mean by God's view is that it's focusing on not so much on just the historical account of what happened, but it's God's perspective of how he was at work in the midst of those things. And so it's more about God than it is about those kings. First Chronicles focusing on David, Second Chronicles the rest of the kings of Judah. And so this morning I just want us to consider two ways that we see God's faithfulness displayed in this book. And I think it's appropriate for us to do this, particularly in light of the season of year that we're in. Because this was, in a sense, these are things that you as the nation of Israel had to be thankful for. That's what the book of Chronicles was about. God has been faithful to you. He's going to continue to be faithful. Rejoice in that as you head back to the land. And so these are things that we can be grateful for as well. The first is that God is faithful to his promises. We learn from the book of Chronicles that God is faithful to his promises. The book of 1 Chronicles, if you turn there with me, chapter 1. The book of 1 Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. Let me tell you what a genealogy is. Hannah? Yes, it's like a big family tree, you know? And so it starts off verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, and so on, for 9 chapters. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. And so we're going to skip over those 9 chapters. Beginning in chapter 10, it introduces David to us as king. And it records David's story, focusing again on God's faithfulness to David. It doesn't record a lot of the same stuff that Samuel and Kings recorded, partially because they already had those books, and so people already could read that. And so they didn't have to rewrite that history for us. People knew that. And in chapter 17, you have really what is probably the pinnacle, the high point of David's reign. Turn to chapter 17. The first promise that we're going to see that God is faithful to is he is faithful, A, there, to his promises to David. And you see that primarily in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains.'" You remember, at this point, David had a palace that he was living in, but they didn't have a temple. They had what? Before the temple, there was the tabernacle, right? It was a really fancy, really cool tent, but it was still a tent, right? And so he says, "Look, I've got this nice house, but God lives in a tent." Nathan said to David, verse 2, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." It came about that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all the places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar?" So he says, "I've never had a house, and I don't want a house right now." And so verse 7, he says, "Therefore, thus you shall say to your servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth." That's the first thing he promises to him there. See? He says, "I'm going to make you a great name." In verse 9, he says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So God makes a promise to David there. David wants to build him a house, and God says, "No, you're not the man to build me a house, but I'm going to build your house," in a sense. And God's not talking about a physical house. He's not going to go build David a new palace for him. But he's talking about a house in terms of his kingdom, his descendants. And so God promises to David, he says, "I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to cause your son and your descendants to rule on your throne forever." That's a pretty amazing promise, isn't it? You're going to be a famous guy, David, and your sons and your descendants are going to rule forever. That's the promise that God made to David. And that's what forms the background for the rest of the book of Chronicles. Because you know what the rest of the book of Chronicles records? God fulfilling that promise. Guys, did God ever break that promise to David about having one of his descendants on the throne in Judah? If you've been here the last couple weeks, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you remember this story. After David was Solomon, right? David's son. Solomon, because of his sin, led to the divided kingdom. And God took the northern tribes and the nation of Israel. And did David's descendant rule Israel? No. But God was faithful to say, you will always have a descendant on the throne in Judah. And so in Israel, you've got all these different guys fighting to be king. And most of them, you know, become king by killing the guy who used to be the king. And then their family gets to be king for a little while. And then somebody kills them. And then somebody else comes and be king. Judah, you don't have that. You have the son of David, you have the son of Solomon, you have Rehoboam, and so on, all throughout the line of the descendants of David. You guys, so God's promise to David is recorded as being fulfilled throughout the book of Chronicles. Ultimately, God's promise we see fulfilled, not in just simply those Old Testament kings, but in the person of Christ. But Chronicles records God's faithfulness to that. Look at David's response real quick. Look down at verse 23 of that chapter. How does David respond to God's promise? Does he say, well, hey, that'd be great if that happens, you know. We'll see. No, he says in verse 23, now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. Let your name be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and the house of David your servant is established before you. In verse 26, he says, now, O Lord, you are God and have promised this good thing to your servant. And now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. David says, God, you've promised this and I know it's going to happen because God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his word. And so David had confidence that God was going to fulfill that. Because that's the first critical promise that God makes in the book of Chronicles is that promise to David, the Davidic covenant that he made. And that sets up the stage for the rest of the history of the kings. But there's another promise that God makes in the book of Chronicles. And that's secondly, the promises of judgment. The promises of judgment. Guys, the people in exile could look back at God's promise to David and say, you know, God was faithful to that. He had a whole line of descendants who reigned and who ruled. But they could also look at God's promise to discipline them, to judge them, and know that God was faithful to that as well. Turn to the very end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. We're skipping a lot of the details because there's like a bunch of chapters in Chronicles and we're not going to have time to go through all those. We'll come back and pick up a few things about it in just a minute. But look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. Skipping to the end of the story. Again, if you've been here the last couple weeks, some of this is review from what we knew in 1 and 2 Kings. You remember after Israel was taken in captivity in 722, Judah had some good kings, and so they lasted a little while longer. Ultimately, though, Babylon came, and in verse 20 or 19, it says, then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And then it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So he says, you came into judgment in Babylon for 70 years to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. See that? The captivity was not a surprise to them, or it shouldn't have been, because God had been telling them repeatedly, this is coming unless you repent. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11, Jeremiah the prophet had been telling him this. He said, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God told him before it ever came about, here's what's coming. Because of your sin, Babylon's going to come, and they're going to destroy you, and for 70 years you're going to be in captivity to them. Why were they in captivity? What is it that God says in verse 21 there that they hadn't done that caused them to be taken into captivity for 70 years? Let me look and see. What's it say? There's something about Sabbaths, right? You remember in, you probably don't remember, in Leviticus, you're pretty familiar with Leviticus, right? All the details of Leviticus, yes, me too. In Leviticus, in chapter 25 of Leviticus, one of the commands that God had given, and stick with me because it's cool how all this ties together in just a minute. In chapter 25 of Leviticus, God had commanded them about the Sabbaths they were to take, right? A Sabbath, what the main thing that we think of with that is every seventh day they were to have a day of rest, right? A day of rest and worship. Their Sabbath. But they were also to have what was called a Sabbath year. That's a pretty good deal, right? You know, you think Sundays are good because no school, no work, you know, just get to rest, hang out. How about a whole year of Sabbath? Yeah, that'd be good. In this Sabbath year, it was really for the land. Instead of, they were to raise crops for 6 years and then let the land rest so that they could again have six more good years. There's some other things that they were supposed to do. Well, unfortunately for the nation of Israel, in Leviticus chapter 25, they were told to do this, and it would have been a great thing if they ever did that, but they didn't really ever do that. They failed to obey God's command to say every seventh year, you're going to allow the land to rest. Now, why wouldn't they want to do that, do you think? I mean, it sounds like a pretty good deal. William? Yeah, exactly. If you don't raise any crops for a year, are you going to make any money that year? No. And so, you know, they found excuses, ways not to do that. And so they failed to rest every seventh year. And so for about 490 years they did that. And so God says, okay, you failed to rest every seventh year. I'm going to take them all back at one time. And that's the 70 years of captivity. But he told them he was going to do this. Look back with me real quick at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. God told them way back when they came out of the Exodus, this is what you're supposed to do. Let the land rest every seventh year. And if you don't do this, look at Leviticus 26, verse 34. Actually, verse 27 of Leviticus 26 says, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sin. And he goes on, verse 31 says, I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you as the land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. But then look at verse 34. It says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And it says essentially the same thing in verse 43. He says, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. So God had promised all the way back in Leviticus, and he said, you're to let the land rest. And if you don't do that, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you into a different country, and the land will rest, because you will not be there, and I will take those Sabbaths back. You know what Chronicles records? That God was faithful to that promise, doesn't it? God had said that a long time ago in Leviticus. He'd said it again by the word of the prophet Jeremiah. Said, judgment is coming, discipline is coming, if you do not change and repent. And God carried that out. He's faithful to his word, isn't he? He was faithful to the good promise to David and to what they would think of as a scary promise, a bad promise, the promise of judgment. Yes, God is always, always faithful to his word. May not be right when we expect it. You know, they probably thought, well, hey, God hasn't done anything for 400 years. When's he going to do anything? But God was always faithful to it. He was faithful to his word to judge them, his promise to judge them, but also, thirdly, we see he was faithful in his promises of restoration. Promises of restoration. And we'll look more at this in just a minute, but look back at the end of 2 Chronicles. Verse 22. After they were hauled into captivity, it says in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So they sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." And so at the end of captivity, God had promised, and again, he'd said, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and then there will be a man named Cyrus. And God had actually prophesied his very name. And he said, that man is going to issue a decree, and you're going to go back to the land, and you're going to rebuild the temple. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Why? Because God is faithful to his word. There's a verse at the bottom of that front page of your handout there, Numbers 23:19, that says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Because that's God. He is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises. As it may not be in the timetable that you and I expect, it may not look exactly like we expect it to look, but God always carries out what he said he's going to do. That's the message. The first message of Chronicles for us today is that God is faithful to his promises. You guys, that's a comforting thing, and it's a scary thing, isn't it? That was comforting to the people of Judah and Israel. It was comforting because God said, hey, I'm going to always have David's descendants on the throne, and that's a great thing. But it was scary because God says, I'm going to judge you for your sin as well. And both of those are true. Okay, so if you're a believer here today, what are some promises God's made to you? Well, he's promised you eternal life, right? Live forever with him in glory. Yes, that's going to happen. It's a sure thing. God has said it. He's going to do it. But if you're not a believer here, you know what else God has said? That you will pay for your sin. That you will spend an eternity apart from him, bearing his wrath. And you know what? That's equally as sure. Just like judgment was coming for the nation of Judah, as it's seen in the book of Chronicles, just as God had warned them about that, so judgment is coming for all. God has promised those things, and they are going to happen. Okay, so God is faithful to his word. Whenever God says it, you can believe it. It's going to happen. But secondly, on the back, we'll move through these quickly, God is faithful as well to his people. God is faithful to his people. Yes, it's not just, if you think of God being faithful to his word, that can be kind of an impersonal kind of thing. You know, I could tell you, well, whatever I tell you I'm going to do that. And I wouldn't necessarily have to have any kind of a relationship with you. I wouldn't necessarily have to really care about you. I'd just be careful what I tell you, right? In God, we see that not only is he a man of his word, does he carry out what he says he's going to do, but he is faithful to his people in that he cares for them, and he does not turn his back on them. Over and over, we see this throughout the book of Chronicles, and we'll walk through some of this just quickly. The first thing we see about God being faithful to his people is that he chooses them. He chooses them. Again, I mentioned that the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are genealogies, starting with Adam and working all the way up to David, and then beyond David to the people who came after him in the exile. You guys, God wanted them to know that he had chosen them out of all the people in the world. God had been working in history to bring about that nation and to choose them. In chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles that we read earlier, God chose David, didn't he? He said, I brought you up from being a shepherd, and now you're going to shepherd my people. God chose them and said, because I chose you, I'm going to be faithful to you. I selected you from among all the nations, and I'm going to be faithful to you. You guys, that's exactly the same for believers. Does the Bible teach that you chose God? No, it teaches that God chose you. You chose him only because he drew you to himself. If you're a believer, God chose you. He selected you, and he's always going to be faithful to you. God chose them, but also he directed them. He directs them. God is faithful to his people in that he chooses them and he directs them.
Again, we read some verses earlier in 1 Chronicles 17 where God made promises to David and said, you know, I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to appoint you as the king. You're going to be leader over Israel. Wherever you've gone, your enemies will be cut off before you, and so on. And the rest of Chronicles records all those things happening. And it's interesting that the book of Chronicles, as I mentioned, it's God's view of these things. It's God's view of David and Judah's kings. It's God's view of Israel's history. And so it presents everything not as being an accident, not as being just the result of what happened with the people, but God is always presented in Chronicles as the one who's in charge and the one who is bringing about His plan. He directs them. He guides their steps. He leads them. Even in the midst of their rebellion, He continues to bring about what He desires to happen, ultimately the captivity of the nation. So we see that God is faithful to direct, to guide. And then thirdly, He preserves them. The book of Chronicles records how God preserves that godly portion of the nation who's faithful to Him. He is faithful to preserve them. It's interesting. You know, one thing that I think is fascinating about the book of 1 Chronicles is how it emphasizes the kingdom as a whole as opposed to just this nation of Judah. It focuses just on the nation of Judah, but it talks about the whole of Israel. Because its emphasis is on the fact that God is preserving this nation for Himself in the midst of judgment. You see an emphasis starting, turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles real quick. 1 Chronicles 11. When David becomes king in 1 Chronicles 11, God calls him and says in verse 2, "In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people.'" In verse 3 says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land." There's this emphasis from the very beginning with the genealogies and then through the anointing of David on the whole nation of Israel. And then it's interesting that they don't talk a ton about the northern kingdom because they were totally wicked. But what they do talk about is the faithful people from the northern kingdom coming and aligning themselves with the southern kingdom. Look at 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11 real quick. After Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was foolish and the kingdom was divided, Jeroboam was in the north, was a wicked man. In verse 13, it says, "Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and the calves which he had made." And so from the very beginning of this divided kingdom, you have those godly priests and Levites who couldn't serve in the north coming and forsaking their lands in the north and coming and aligning themselves with Judah. They're moving south to Judah. In chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, verse 8, it says that same thing happened with others in Judah. It says in verse 8 that when Asa, who was one of the godly kings of the southern kingdom, when he was making some reforms, removing some of the idols from Judah and Benjamin, that in the end of verse 8 says, "He restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So you have this wicked nation Israel, and what God is really doing throughout this time of the divided kingdom is He's preserving those who truly love Him and worship Him in the southern kingdom, albeit some were wicked and some wicked kings were there. But He's taking those from the north who loved God, and they're moving south.
you know, if it was like the United States, it'd be like all the good people moving to Texas, and then you have Texas, which is this great place, which is kind of what happened, but not really. And so you have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and you have the godly people from the north moving down to the Southern Kingdom. And you see this again at a variety of places throughout the book of Chronicles. And so as God refers to Judah throughout the book, he often refers to them still as all Israel. There's like 40 times in the book of Chronicles that God refers to all Israel, and 15 of those occur after the kingdom was divided. Now, was there an all Israel after the kingdom was divided? Not really. There was Israel and there was Judah, but God refers to all Israel as those who love him, those who have gathered in the southern kingdom. Those represent the whole nation. And 5 times after Israel is wiped off the planet, no more Israel, he refers to Judah as all Israel. Is that just because God doesn't know that Israel's gone and this is really Judah? No. It's because God has preserved that whole nation within that southern kingdom. He's been faithful to them. He didn't write off those 10 northern tribes and say, I'm done with you guys. He preserved them by the wickedness of the northern kingdom causing some of them to come south, where they were ultimately preserved through the nation of Judah. Guys, it's amazing to see God faithfully preserving himself a nation in the midst of that nation's continued wickedness and even using that wickedness to do just that. So God was faithful to them. He chose them. He directed them. He preserved them. And then fourthly, he disciplines them. He disciplines them. Again, God did not totally reject the people. The story of Chronicles, much like Kings, records the ungodly kings and they're leading the nation into wickedness. It records the godly kings and them making some reforms, ultimately being overshadowed by the wickedness of the kings around them. But God, in the midst of that, did not reject them. Rather, he led them into temporary captivity to teach them. Yes, if you or I were God, would you have been this patient with a nation? Would you have waited that long to discipline them? Probably not. You know, I'd have been like, 2 bad kings. Okay, wheep, cut you off. And I probably wouldn't have taken them into captivity and then sent them back and continued to deal with this nation. I'd have been like, look, you've rejected me. We're just going to like nuclear bomb all Israel and we'll start over for somebody else, right? Is that God's mindset though? No. He says, I chose these people for my own. I've preserved them. And so when they reject me, instead of me rejecting them, I'm going to discipline them to get their attention back. Guys, what do you think God wanted to teach the nation during captivity? Hannah?
To rely on him.
Absolutely, yeah, to rely on him. Instead of relying on themselves, their riches, their army, other nations, Noah? Yeah, to be faithful to him. Yeah, over and over in Chronicles and Kings, you see their idolatry, don't you? That they set up high places and worship Baal and all these things. Did they ever struggle with that again? 70 years in Babylon is a wonderful cure for idolatry. Never again did they struggle in the same way with that level of idolatry. They learned so much through that. You guys, that's God's discipline. And God is going to be faithful, if you're a believer, to discipline you. He's not just going to let you run off into sin and pursue whatever you want. He's going to get your attention by disciplining you. And that's a display of his faithfulness. That's not a bad thing. It's like your parents, when they choose to discipline you. Do they do that because they don't like you and they want to make life miserable? No. They do it because they love you and they're faithful to you and they don't want you to go down that path. So it is with God. Hebrews chapter 12, we won't take the time to turn there, displays for us God's loving discipline as a father to those that he has chosen. To the unbeliever, God gives them over to their sin. He allows them to go down that path, storing up wrath for themselves. But the believer, God never allows them to do that. He disciplines them. He is faithful. And then lastly, we see that God is faithful to restore them. He restores them. And this is seen both in the big picture of the exile, they're taken into captivity and they're returned, but also in individual episodes. And again, I wish we had more time to look at those specific things. But you see individuals like Manasseh in 2 Chronicles. High school, we talked about Manasseh a little bit last week as the most wicked of the kings of Judah.
It was the sin of Manasseh. He was the guy between Hezekiah and Josiah. It was the sin of Manasseh that ultimately tipped the scales, and God says judgment is coming because of all the wickedness you've done. You know what 2 Chronicles records about him? That he repented at the end of his life. And God was faithful not to remove all the consequences. Judgment still came. But faithful to restore him, to forgive him on account of his repentance. That's the lesson of Chronicles, is that God restores them when they repent, and ultimately he returns them from exile. All those things about God's faithfulness are pictured in what's really a theme, and I encourage you to grab, or hopefully you've got one of the Chronicle studies, and you can read about it this week. One of the themes of Chronicles is the temple. You see the temple emphasized over and over throughout the book of Chronicles. And it's a picture of the faithfulness of God to them. It's a picture of God's presence to them. At the end of 586, when they're taken into captivity, the temple is destroyed. It's burned. And that's kind of symbolic of the fact that they had turned their back on God and God's presence was removed from them. But at 538, you know what they're sent back to do? To rebuild that temple as a sign that God is still with us. We have rejected him. We've rebelled against him. We've sinned against him. And yet God is still with us. We're going back to our land, back to rebuild our temple. God has not abandoned us. He is faithful. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick as we just wrap up. Again, I encourage you this week, there's 5 days worth of reading in your Chronicle study there. Read those this week. Get into the book itself. It's not like 5 days of reading the genealogies, don't worry. And see for yourself some of what is recorded in this book, these books. Take time to do that this week. Just as we wrap up, what do we want to take from this? We see God's faithfulness to his promises, to his people. In the New Testament, it says this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Those are some of those promises we talked about. If you've died with Christ, if you've died to yourself, been united with Christ, you will live forever with him. If you endure, if you persevere throughout this life, you will reign with him. Goes on, verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That's speaking of the unbeliever. If you reject God, God is going to reject you. If you deny him, he's going to deny you. But the comfort to the believer, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Because that's the message of Chronicles. For this nation that's returning from captivity that had been faithless. They were God's chosen people. And yet they had responded by spurning him, by living for themselves for the most part. God wanted them to know that I remain faithful to you. I'm going to continue to pursue you. I'm going to discipline you, but I'm going to restore you. And in the midst of that, I'm going to be faithful to the things that I have promised to you. For God cannot deny himself. As again, if you're a believer here, you enjoy that same truth. That if you are faithless, he remains faithful. Not faithless in the sense of denying him, rejecting him. That's the end of verse 12. That's if you deny him, he's going to deny you. But faithless in that as a believer, you continue to struggle with sin. You continue to face hardships. God says, no, if you have truly repented, placed your faith in me, come to me. I'm going to remain faithful to you throughout whatever it is that comes. Because God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, as it says at the top. Well, just as we close, how did the author of Chronicles want the people to respond? And how should we respond to God's faithfulness? Two simple things. I think the author of Chronicles wanted them, first off, simply to be amazed at God's faithfulness. You know, to read through their history of God choosing them, going from Adam all the way up to David, and then all the history of their nation with the kings, good and bad. Seeing their captivity and then being reminded that God is restoring us. And just to say, wow, God is amazing. God is good to us. God is so faithful to restore us. And because they are amazed at that, and because we are amazed at that, secondly, we should be motivated by God's faithfulness. We should be motivated. Guys, the right response to understanding that God is faithful is that you want to respond by being faithful to Him. It's not that you say, great, God's going to be faithful to me, so whatever. No. It's God is promised that He is going to be faithful to me. I want to respond by living for Him. And you know what? For comparatively, after the captivity, the nation did that. We'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah in the coming weeks that they still struggled, but their hearts were, as a whole, more devoted to God after captivity. As they understood all that God had done for them, they responded by being motivated to be faithful to Him. Okay, so God is a God of faithfulness. He is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to His people. You and I can cling to that. Yes, that's a great joy and delight for us to know that our God is one who is trustworthy, who is faithful to His word, faithful to His people today. I hope that brings you joy and delight as you consider His character today. Let's pray. God, thank You for this time. Thank You for the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that recount again for us the story of the history of the nation of Israel from the time of David to the captivity and the restoration. And Lord, it's a powerful book as it records for us how You continue to be faithful to the nation in spite of the fact that they continued in sin. Lord, it's our desire that we would live a life unlike theirs, being faithful to You, but we know when we consider our own hearts that we continue to struggle with sin, and so it brings us great delight to know that You are going to continue to be faithful to us when we struggle to be faithful to You. Lord, thank You for that lesson that we can be encouraged with, comforted with. May we reflect on that this week. May we live lives of obedience to You on account of that. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for this day. In Christ's name, amen.